Abraham Lincoln sat listening intently, hardly moving a muscle. He chose to sit on a side room of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. The Civil War was raging, and wherever he went, it seemed to cause a disturbance, and he wanted none of that. He was there to worship, to be fed spiritually. And he listened as Phineas Gurley, the pastor, preached his sermon. When it was over, Lincoln continued to sit and ponder what he had heard. The only one near him was his personal aide sitting at his side, who broke the silence as he whispered to the president, "Well, what did you think of the sermon?" Lincoln paused for a few moments and then responded briefly and bluntly, "I think it was a failure." Why would you think it was a failure?" asked the aide. Lincoln's quick answer was this: "Because he did not ask of us anything great." I will say without hesitation, my sermon today will not fail if that is the reason for a failed sermon. I'm going to ask of you something great. But I need to warn you ahead of time, it won't be easy, and it won't come naturally. But I assure you, it will be worth all the effort. Before I address this bad habit all of us must break, let me give you a statement, a wise statement. The life which is unexamined is not worth living. Those words are not only wise, they're ancient. Plato, the Greek philosopher, first thought them and then wrote them 400 years before Christ came to this earth. I've occasionally wondered if Paul, in his studies, read Plato and if it might have influenced him when he wrote the words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. "You should examine yourself." Later in life, he wrote something similar to young Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Pay close attention to yourself." The New Living Translation renders that, "Keep a close watch on how you live." J.B. Phillips handles it this way: "Keep a critical eye upon your own life." I'm grateful for the transition that comes annually. It's a natural time for us to pause and examine ourselves. By the way, when we examine ourselves, we discover things no one else knows. We dig into the secrets of our lives we've never shared. We acknowledge habits that we've begun to form that quite likely no one else has noticed. And the self-examination is profitable. In fact, Plato is right. If one lives a life without self-examination, it's hardly worth living that life. So today, as I warned you earlier, this is going to include something that won't be easy, but it will make life worthwhile. As we examine ourselves, to ignore this occasion would leave us with a life not worth it. So it's time to cut to the chase. Here's that something great I'm going to ask of you. Stop being preoccupied with what has been and start looking forward to what might be. It's important enough to repeat. Stop being preoccupied with what has been and start looking forward to what might be. In other words, get beyond the way you were, that is the past, where much of it was putting you in the center, and move on to a bright new tomorrow that allows Christ to take first place. Let him redirect your future in areas you right now do not know about or could even expect. Allow him to take center stage, and in today's terms, to call the shots. Stop the bad habit of longing for things and your own life to be as it has been, and start anticipating and focusing on the way things could be and through Christ should be. I can already hear the mental brakes screeching. First, because of the habits that you have formed where you are stuck. And if nothing else, you found security in those habits of reliving, rehearsing, going back over the things of the way you were throughout this past year. This kind of habit breaking has good scriptural support. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I read that, and when I have done it earlier, I've smiled because I've pictured Paul, who has a lot of things on his plate, his mind filled with a lot of situations, a number of people needs, his own battles, to say nothing of the battles he was fighting with the enemy. And he boils life down to this one thing I do. Did you miss that as you get to the end of verse 13? I focus on this one thing. Look at it. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. And what a past Paul had. I realize as I say that, I'm speaking to people who also have had some pretty illustrious pasts. We have in our congregation a person who was once a professional football player. He was a star, in fact, of the team. We have an individual in our congregation who has been a professional musician, played in fine orchestras and symphonies, still plays very well, but all of this is past. We have individuals who have run companies. They've done very well, and their success is now known among the business world. I realize that. We have you who have reared a family, no small task. Your children are pressing on, doing what you had longed for them to do, and that is fulfill the will of God in their lives. And you look back, remembering that past. All of these things in the past have had their great glorious moments. You may even have a shelf where you have your awards. Nothing wrong with that. Trophy cases are found in many homes. Maybe one of your walls is marked by plaques, photos, and images of you with other great people. I have a good friend in Jay Kessler, who was a leader of Youth for Christ and then later became the president of Taylor University, a wonderful friend and dear man. He said, you know, I realized, Chuck, as I looked over the wall I have with pictures of my shaking hands with great people, all those great people are looking at someone else while they're shaking my hands. I realize I mean very little to those people, though that picture means a lot to me. Paul looked back at his wall of significance, and I'm telling you, no one else in his day could have these trophies. That is, all of these, and I count seven of them, beginning at verse 5 of that same third chapter. He started off exactly as a good Jew would begin, circumcised the eighth day of his life. He said, I am pure blood citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest but the significant tribe from which the first king of Israel came, Saul. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a real Hebrew if there ever was one, says Paul. I was a member of the Pharisees. You and I don't appreciate that because in our world there aren't Pharisees. Well, I shouldn't say it like that. There aren't appointed official Pharisees. But when you were a Jew and you were a Pharisee, you were like none other. I've been told that a sword could pierce a scroll of the scriptures and a Pharisee could tell you which words in the scroll were pierced. They knew the scriptures like that. Much of the word of God was memorized, especially in the Torah and always from the Old Testament. I was a Pharisee who demanded the strictest obedience of the law. So zealous was I that I made a career out of persecuting Christians. Those who were standing against us, those people of the church, those who saw themselves as the ecclesia, the called out ones, I found them and I put thumbs down on them and I saw that they were brought to trial and I watched as some of them were put to death and I smiled all the way through it. I obeyed the law without fault. It was an external blamelessness that I lived my life, and I loved the applause and I delighted in the significance of my role. Paul's name was a household name in virtually every Jewish home of his earlier generation. He was a known figure. All of that's true. But will you notice what he writes? Once I thought those things were valuable, verse 7. Those who play professional sports and win all pro honors, at the moment it seems valuable, and they get a jacket, and they get to give a speech, and they're given a bust that appears at the Hall of Fame, and those who distinguish themselves as actors get a statue called, in the slang words, the Oscar, and that Oscar appears in a very significant place in their homes, and attention is drawn to it, and on I could go. These significant things become like idols. We once lived next door to a family that was involved in regattas, and they won one trophy after another with their slick, sleek sailboat that made its way around Houston and Galveston down in the waters of the Gulf. And they won one award after another, and the trophy case was chock full of these trophies. These are trophies to the Apostle Paul. At least they were in his days when that was significant. Now listen to what he says. I thought these things were valuable, but now, stop. Where does he stop? Well, you who know your Bibles, you know he stopped on the road to Damascus. Where was he going? On his mission to persecute more Christians, to point them out, to expose them, to arrest them, to bring them to Jerusalem, to put them on trial. And he is stopped in his tracks. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in a brilliant, bright light, brighter than the light of the sun. The Shekinah of God's glory shone down on the apostle and blinded him as he's beside the road. And he cries out, "Who are you, sir?" He had no idea who this was, what this was about. And the answer came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You're working against Messiah." Stunned, shocked, blinded, set aside from all of the activities he had planned, suddenly the trophies of his life began to fade and even tarnish. And the significance of them moved farther and farther away from the nucleus of his reason for living. He puts it best, "Now I consider them not valuable, but look, worthless." Worthless. I used to strut around in my own flesh. I used to take pride in my accomplishments, and I loved the attention I got from the general public as the whisperers came on the street, "Look, look, that's Saul of Tarsus. Look, that's Saul. That's Saul." I was even a member of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. I had arrived. But now everything falls in the category of worthless. It's not an exaggeration. He uses the word. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything, pushed it aside, covered it up. It's in the back closet. It's even in the garage, if you will. He now calls it all, look at the end of verse 8. Look at it. Garbage. Garbage. Amazing, isn't it? How could he say that? Why would he say that? Well, he goes on to tell us, "I no longer count on my own righteousness," which was, you see, the past was all about Paul. or Saul, I should call him. It was all about Saul, all about what he did, all about what he accomplished, all about his record, all about his deeds, until Christ came and he found a righteousness in Christ that could never be earned. And what a difference. You talk today to that professional football player, as I have. You talk today to that professional symphony player, that individual. You talk today to that business person, as they have put Christ first in their lives, and they will tell you, I no longer count on my own accomplishments. In fact, it's hard to get facts out of them because their focus is now on the Savior. He says, I have become righteous through faith in Christ. The doctrinal word for it is justification. Listen to this definition. It's the sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while we are still in a sinning state. Paul, though still a sinner, though still every bit of human flesh that he had been, still prone to wander, still prone to walk in his own strength, nevertheless, now he has turned his life to the one who stopped him in his tracks, and as a result, the transfer of righteousness has come to him, not earned by him. And as a result, he says, my determined purpose is that I might, verse 10, know him, that I might come to know him better and better, deeper and deeper. That is my drive in life. And that I might know the mighty power that raised him from the dead and even suffer alongside him as he once suffered. I live for that, says this man, Paul, so that one way or another I will experience resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say I've already achieved or attained perfection. I have not. As a matter of fact, what I am doing now is pressing on. Look at how he puts it in verse 12. I've already received his perfection. I press on to possess that which Christ Jesus has done in me. So, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved, but I focus on this one thing. That is what I challenge you to do. On this transitional Sunday, as you move from an old year, turn the page to a new year, you stop. Leave back there the things that no longer have any business taking your time, draining your energy, getting your attention. And I know some of them are tragic. Some of them have been hard to bear. 2019 was not an easy year for any of us. And in those things, if you are not careful, you will bring them right with you into the new year, and you'll live as miserably as you have ended this past year. And the apostle is saying, here's a way to stop that. And the way to keep it going is to use his words, to press on to reach the end of the race. It's an athletic term for leaning ahead when you get near the tape. Leaning forward, we've all seen runners do that. They're running with full force, but they get near the tape and they lean forward with straining every muscle to touch that tape first. That's the idea. I'm pressing on. The apostle offers what I see is five guidelines in the words that follow that are for us as well. Here's the first of five. God's plan is progress, not perfection. Leave all of your perfectionism for last year, for this old year. Perfectionists are people who go to a lot of trouble and give it to others. That's the only way I know to put it. You just work over detail after detail after detail, and then you bring it to us, and it becomes our agenda. Leave that. It's not about perfection. The apostle is not pushing for perfection. The only perfection he has is the kind of perfection he has in the righteousness of Christ. That's a perfect righteousness, and it's come as a gift. He's not earning it. So it's not about perfection. It's about progress. Here's the second. The past is over. Leave it behind. Forgetting the past. It's the way things were, not the way God has them for you in the future. Don't try to relive what was as you press on into the new year. You couldn't if you try. Press on in Christ in this new calling he has for you. The past is over, so leave it. Here's the third. The future offers fresh hope. Look forward to it. That's how he puts it. Press on to reach the end of the race to receive the heavenly prize. Here's the fourth. The secret is a determined attitude. Maintain that. I was reading again from a little book, The Obstacle is the Way. And I came again to the story of Demosthenes. There was little evidence that Demosthenes was destined to become the greatest orator of Athens, let alone all of history. He was born sickly and frail, with a nearly debilitating speech impediment. At 7 years of age, he lost his father, and things then got even worse. The large inheritance that the father had left him, intended to pay for tutors and the best schooling, was stolen by his guardians who had been entrusted to protect him. They refused to pay his tutors. They deprived him of an education that he was entitled to. Still weak and sickly, Demosthenes was also unable to distinguish himself with other Greeks in their lifestyle in the gymnasium. Here was this fatherless, effeminate, awkward little child no one understood and everyone laughed at. Not exactly the boy you'd expect would soon hold the power to mobilize his nation. Disadvantaged by nature, abandoned by people that he had depended on, nearly everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. And finally, he built himself a cave where he would live, and there he recreated a new life for himself. To conquer his speech impediment, he devised his own strange exercises. He would fill his mouth with pebbles and practice speaking. He rehearsed full speeches into the wind while running up steep inclines. Soon his quiet, weak voice erupted with booming, powerful clarity. Demosthenes locked himself away literally in the dugout that he had built in which to study and educate himself, to ensure he would not indulge in outside distractions. He shaved half his head so he'd be too embarrassed to go outside. And from that point forward, he dutifully descended each day into his study to work with his voice, his facial expressions, and his arguments. When he did venture out, it was to learn even more. Every moment, every conversation, every transaction was an opportunity for him to improve his art, and that is what he did. Every speech he ultimately delivered made him stronger. Every day that he stuck with it made him more determined. He could see through bullies and stare down fears by the time he became an adult. In struggling with his unfortunate state, Demosthenes found his true calling. He would be the voice of Athens, its greatest speaker and conscience. He would be successful precisely because of what he had been through and how he had reacted to it. He had channeled his rage and pain into his training and later his speeches, fueling it all with a kind of fierceness and power that could be neither matched nor resisted. And on the story goes. That's the kind of determination it will take some of you. Go there. Embrace that kind of determination as you move into the new year. I will. I'm determined to do that. How easy it would be for me to rest on my laurels. I got a lot of laurels to rest on, believe me, after all these years. How easy it would be for me to just hang on to that. No thanks. No thanks. The future gives me and you an opportunity to press on into new ventures, new directions, new surprises, new opportunities, and for some of you, new careers, new places to live, new challenges that you embrace. Forgive me if this is too harsh, but perhaps in this old year you have lost your mate. Can't imagine the grief that accompanies that. But to live in that loss does you no favors in your future. You must get past and get through that grief in order to press on into a future that has a purpose and meaning. And you can do it. Others have done it. I spoke to one this morning who spoke of her losing her husband after a brief bout with cancer. That was a few years ago. She presses on. She lives her life. She sits among us today. You would not be able to point her out as one who is lost in grief. She's worked through it. You can too. Perhaps the old year was a year of depression, despondency, where you lost many things. Maybe you are watching the one that's meant the most to you in your life slowly die. That is the past. That is the way they were. In God's providence, who knows his plan? Obviously, for your loved one, it is for that one ultimately to be taken home to be with him in his time, to use you to encourage until then. And then once that's done, you press on. You don't live in the memory of the way it was. If you do, your future is doomed. You have no future. You only have the past to relive. Some wise man has written that the past is a prologue to the future. It's the introduction to the rest of your life. How exciting is that? And it takes that kind of determination and maintaining it for that to happen, which is why I took your time to hear the story of Demosthenes. Finally, the commitment is ongoing. Stay at it. I promise you I will. I promise you in this future that's upon us, I step into it with great delight. I look forward to doing a section out of the letter to the Romans as it relates to living the Christian life in this culture in which we live. We'll talk about how we do that and the process involved in it. New study, new truths, new ways to live and ways to put our lives together so that they count. They mean something. There's excitement in that kind of future. So let's together press on, starting today. Don't even wait until the new year comes. Start today before it has arrived and press on to reach the end of the race, receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. This past year has been quite an experience for Cynthia and me, if you'll pardon the personal illustration. In fact, I'll give it whether you pardon it or not. She went through arthroscopic surgery. We thought that would fix the knee. And because of arthritis, there's nothing in arthroscopic surgery that removes arthritis. I thought of it as arthritis surgery. Maybe it'll take that out. But the doc told me afterwards, actually, the joint is filled with arthritis. I wanted to say, well, how come you didn't tell me that to start with? But I didn't do that. I kept my cool, said, so what's next? Well, we're looking at a brand new knee. Okay, that's fun. At our age, let's take on a new knee. He said, don't worry, I've got a patient that's 87 years old. She's doing great. I said, Cynthia, you're a young chick. We can do this together. So she goes under the knife again, and she gets a brand new knee, walking around with far more expensive metal than we've ever owned. Well, we actually own this, the titanium, and she's got a brand new joint, and we're moving on. And the good thing is he got rid of all the arthritis from the old knee. So we've got a new beginning. And you know what? I've had a lot of time to sit and think. She's had a lot of time to eat my cooking. That's why her time has been more miserable than mine, because she's had to be there as I've been her caregiver. But you know what? We determined we're not going to sit here and have a pity party. It's not about that. In fact, it isn't about us. None of this is surprising to God. God isn't in heaven going, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen, Chuck. I had no idea you'd be going, no, are you kidding? He planned it way back years ago. This year will be the year of surgeries. We counted them, three of them, along with that neck surgery. That was fun. And we went through that, all of this, and we're ready for what the next may bring. I hope that's it for the surgeries. I really do. But I don't know. I don't know. People have the idea that we live this charmed life. We sort of flutter around from one meal to another and from one home to another. As a matter of fact, our life is exactly like yours. Challenging, surprising, at times disappointing to the point of tears, other times so thrilling we can hardly believe we're who we are. We have to pinch ourselves to think we have the privilege of leading ministries like we do. That's our future. That's what God has for us. You have yours. You can't live someone else's future. You live yours. Paul lived his. And what a future he made of it. Never once again did he long for the days when he was a Pharisee. Never once did he long for the days he could shine those trophies and get the applause. As a matter of fact, when you read his record of later years, 2 Corinthians 11, you'll read a litany of one heartbreaking experience after another and not one complaint. Not one. Why? Because he's pressing on. Pressing on. That's your calling. That's my challenge. That's why I'm saying you have an opportunity today that you haven't had all year long. Turn the page of the calendar, move into the new year with fresh and new hope, knowing that God is full of surprises and change is on its way. Years ago, I met a wonderful man who's now died. His name was Bob Benson. Bob lived a wonderful life. I met him through my publishing world, and as a result of mutual friends, we got to know each other, and I really came to love Bob and his simple way of thinking and living. Very gifted man. He left in his legacy a piece I want to read. It's called Laughter in the Walls. Listen carefully. I pass a lot of houses on my way home, some pretty, some expensive, some inviting. But my heart always skips a beat when I turn down the road and see my house nestled against the hill. I guess I'm especially proud of the house and the way it looks because I drew the plans myself. It started out large enough for the two of us. I even had a study. Two teenage boys now reside in that study. And it had a guest room. Our girl and nine dolls are now permanent guests in that guest room. And it had a small room Peg had hoped would be her sewing room. Two boys swinging on the Dutch door have claimed this room as their own. So it really doesn't look right now as if I'm much of an architect. But it will get larger again. One by one, they will go away to work, to college, to the military service, to their own houses. And then there will be room for just the two of us. But it won't be empty. Every corner, every room, every nick in the coffee table will be crowded with memories. Memories of picnics, parties, Christmases, bedside vigils, summers, fires, winters, going barefoot, leaving for vacation, cats, conversations, black eyes, graduations, first dates, ball games, arguments, washing dishes, bicycles, dogs, boat rides, getting home from vacation, meals, rabbits, and thousand other things that fill our lives, the lives of those who have raised five. And Peg and I will sit quietly by the fire and listen to the laughter in the walls. I want that for you, every one of us, regardless of your marital state, regardless of where you may live, I want you to have that kind of mentality as you step into tomorrow. And rather than ache and long for and drag the anchor from the past, trying to make it relive itself, leave it. Leave it. Let it go. And press on with new hope into a new future that God has planned for you. And by the way, the last time I checked, he didn't bother to tell us what it would be. You won't know until it's happening. And then in that new year, and maybe in a year or two that follows that new year, you'll realize what he had in mind. And you'll discover it wasn't the same as your past. It's a new beginning, new changes, new adjustments, new ways to adapt. But let me make certain that you stop on your own Damascus road and you stop long enough to push those past accomplishments away. Set them aside. That was then. This is now. It's like the poet who wrote, I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I'd traveled where pleasures and comfort led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the master face to face. I built my castles and reared them high till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd entered to win this life's mad race when I met the master face to face. I met him and I knew him, and I blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed upon me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while I melted and vanished away. Nothing else can I see but the master's face. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since that day in a quiet place, when I met the master face to face. Make sure you have done that. You're not ready for a new year until you are there and have taken care of that. Bow with me, please. Just close your eyes. Build your own Damascus road right there in your lap. It's here where the Lord has stopped you. Your journey is now going to turn. It's going to move in a whole new direction. It may not look anything like it used to look, and that's good, because it's what he wants for you. He says to you, I'm Jesus. You've been fighting against me. Stop the fight. Open your heart. Let me in. I'm waiting. I'm willing to come into your life. By a simple prayer of invitation, you can turn your life over to Christ. By that I mean, give him first place. Take yourself off the throne, enthrone him, and say, in effect, Lord Jesus Christ, I take you now. I believe in you now. From this moment on, I'm yours. For your glory, for your purposes, whatever they may be. Thank you for coming into my life. If you've made that decision for Christ, we are pleased to have today those who serve in our soul care ministry in the various prayer rooms and at exits as you leave. Any one of us will be willing to talk with you about your decision. You may rather wait, think it through, and talk to one of us later on. Whatever, contact us, and we're available. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for a man vulnerable enough to admit that all of those great accomplishments were worthless compared to his relationship with you and your son, Jesus. Thank you for stopping all of us in our tracks on this Sunday, pulling us aside, getting our attention, allowing us to hear the truth and receive your son as our Savior. Now to him who is able to guard you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever and ever and ever. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen.